Well, I want to continue on our introduction from last week. Sometimes there's quite a bit to an introduction. But before we get to the introduction, I just want to point to the PowerPoint we have here. Here is a statue of St. Peter. And this statue is placed at the lower part of the staircase at the Constantinia Basilica in the Vatican. So they have several statues of several of the apostles, but this one was a really nice picture, and I go, that's the one. I want to point out a few things about this picture. The first thing, if you notice, in his right hand, he's holding two keys. As we read last week, Peter was told by Christ that he would give him, and I believe the other apostles, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, meaning they will have the authority as they teach the truth. And whatever they bind in heaven will be bound in heaven. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound on earth. In the sense that when they tell someone that they can receive Christ and have eternal life, that is established in heaven. So it's in that sense. So we see the keys to the kingdom. And it also refers to his leadership. Now the next item is in his left hand. And in his left hand is a scroll. And usually a scroll in Christian art will refer to they are a writer of the scriptures or they are a preacher of the scriptures. Now this particular one, there is some writing on it. I don't know if you can make that out. But it's written in Latin and it's Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now last week we said that the Roman Catholics believed that Peter was the first pope. But he was not. However, through many of the things that Paul said, he was going to be a preeminent leader of the church, a pillar of the church. Feed my sheep is what he said. When he said, I will build my church on this rock, he was not using the name Peter as Petros. He was using the feminine Petra, which means the cliff. And Peter's a rock that falls off the cliff. He's going to be a leader. Well, what's the cliff? What did Christ build his church on? It was Peter's statement when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation. So I thought we'd use this for the background for our PowerPoint. And let's just have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the introduction again. Father, we thank you for your word. For without your word, how would we know about the living hope? And the living hope is Christ and in Christ. And thank you, Father, as we're gathered here as believers, that you've brought us to yourself, that we have salvation, we have a living hope, a hope that will endure forever. Lord, teach us more about it from this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I want to try not to re-preach. But the first thing we talked about in the introduction was the author, and we talked about the Apostle Peter and went through various things about the Apostle Peter. But one of the things that we brought out was that he was said by Christ to be a leader of the church. And in the book of Acts, he was a leader of the church. There on the day of Pentecost, he was the first one to stand up. And I believe everyone was looking to him. It wasn't like, you know, one starts to stand up and then another and then Peter stands up and they sit down. It probably all looked at Peter because by this time, being older and given this authority by Christ, he stood up and preached. But we also said that there were some critics, always critics, of Peter's apostleship, that he didn't necessarily write the book. And the biggest one was they said that even the scriptures say that he was an unlearned and an untrained fisherman. Well, I know some smart fishermen in my time, but seriously, this idea for unlearned, if you look at it in the context, the Sanhedrin was saying it. What they meant was, you are not a scholar and a scribe and a Pharisee and have gone to the Old Testament and studied in these schools and become a scholar. You are not one of those. But that does not mean that he did not know several languages. It would have had to known Greek because of the area that they were in. And he was a fisherman and had to do trade. And so we came up seeing that there are really, really good reasons to believe that Peter is the author. And the scripture tells us that he did. we want to get now to the recipients. Who did he write to? And this is important. You want to know who they're writing to. Many times you want to know, is it a believer? Or is it unbeliever? Is it a Jew? Or is it a Christian? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we'll kind of look at this. We won't start the exposition. But it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So he starts to tell us who it is that he's writing to. First of all, I want you to notice that term chosen. Now, this is a term in the Bible that at least means they are believers. When they use the term brethren in their writings, they're talking to brothers in Christ. When they use the term chosen, they're talking about believers in Christ. So Peter is writing to believers. And then, what kind of believers, or where were the believers? Well, we see that they were from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is now modern Turkey. Then it was part of Asia Minor. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about this is that Paul was never able to really take the gospel to these areas. There's nothing really recorded in the scripture about an apostle going there. Now, an apostle may have gone there. But what's more likely the case is other believers either went back home or migrated to these areas. They shared the gospel. Other people got saved. And I do have a map here. And you can see the circle there. These are the ones that he mentions there. This is Asia Minor. And the one thing I want to point out is this is Paul's second missionary journey. And if you remember, he came in southern Galatia. I believe the Galatia here might be the northern Galatia. But he comes to southern Galatia, and you remember he was going to go up to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to go to Bithynia. And that is because he wanted him to go to Macedonia, Philippi, and he wanted him to preach. And that's exactly where we're at in the book of Acts. So later on, we do find in Asia, Paul and his third missionary journey, he does go through there. But some of this northern region, we just don't know how they became believers, other than that the gospel was given to individuals on the day of Pentecost, and they were from many of these areas. So they may have gone home saved and excited about their faith and shared Christ. And of course, we also know that there was a time of scattering with persecution, and that caused believers to go. But what we learned was when there's scattering, the word of God is scattered as well. So we think then that these individuals are those who are scattered. Now, there's a term that is used here for scattering, and it's the Greek word diaspora. Now, diaspora usually refers to the Jewish diaspora, the Jewish dispersion. It's particularly when they were taken into captivity. You remember that. The Assyrians took Israel, and the Babylonian captivity brought Judah under their domain. But this particular word here doesn't have an article in the Greek. And when it doesn't have an article in the Greek, it many times means it's just a general reference. Now, James uses the word, and he has an article. I'd like you to turn there, if you would. James chapter 1, verse 1. James 1, 1, says James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. There the word dispersed is the same Greek word with the article. It's the dispersion. And of course, the 12 tribes are Jewish, so that is exactly how they would refer to that. But here, he doesn't have the article. So we believe that he's writing to Jews and Gentiles and to all Christians who are scattered. And what we're going to see is that the term for scattering has more to do with their spiritual position rather than their physical position. So these recipients, they are believers in general. They are Jews and they are Gentiles. And the reason why we add the Gentiles for sure is not only because of that word without the article, but if you would turn to a couple of references with me, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter writes, "For you were once not a people." Well, that cannot refer to the Jews, because the Jews are a people. They're the people of God. But the Gentiles are a people without God, and they're not a people. "But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Of course, Israel was chosen by God. So we see several references. And then if you just drop over to chapter 4, there's another reference. It's verse 3 and 4. It says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and the abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." So this is really a reference to Gentiles as well. So we would say all believers, which would include Jewish Christians and Gentile believers. So that's who we're writing to. Now, as it was mentioned last week, Peter is a Jew and very Jewish and has Jewish ideas. And we're going to see those Jewish ideas come out here. But we also are going to see him apply those things to the church, to all Christians, to Gentiles. So those are the recipients. And by the way, when you're doing Bible study, you want to study the Bible, that's the first context. The first context is this is who he wrote it to. Now, we say he wrote it to us as well, but it's secondary. It's secondary. I take principles of what he wrote to those believers, and if it was good for them, it's good for us. That's how we apply the Word of God, because you have to keep it in its context. Well, the next area we want to talk about is the place and the date of writing. If you would look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we get a little hint into this. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you," that's the second time we've heard the word chosen. That's an indication of something we're going to learn in Peter. Peter likes the word. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Well, I just want to look at that first part. Who is the she? Well, we would probably take she as the church. So the church is sending greetings. Well, what is the Babylon? Well, we're not 100% sure. A lot of ideas from commentaries, but I agree with John MacArthur. He believes that this was a cryptic name for Rome. A cryptic name for Rome. Well, why did it have to be cryptic? Well, I do believe that as Peter wrote things, he didn't want to endanger other believers. If he'd have said the church that is in Rome, that may have caused some persecution. So we see perhaps this cryptic language. Now, when is it written? If it's written from Rome, that's the place that he's writing from, and he's writing to them. And by the way, so he's not in Jerusalem. He also has gone on missionary journeys. We just don't have the detail of them like we do of Paul's missionary journeys. When did he write it? Well, there's no mention of martyrdom in this epistle. And if there was this great Christian persecution, which is about to come, and it was great martyrdom. Now, we've already had martyrdom, no doubt about that. Stephen, for sure, was already martyred in Acts chapter 7. But there's no mention of this outcry of Christian persecution and martyrdom, so it tells us that it was probably before the great fire in Rome. The great fiery fiddler, Nero. He set Rome on fire, and he did that so they could redo Rome, and he could get all the accolades. And then he decided to blame the Christians, and then came the outpouring of this Christian martyrdom, where they would put them in the Colosseum to the lions, where they would put them on the crosses, where they would light them on fire, and that would light the streets at night. So we don't read any of that, so we believe that this letter is written sometime before that. And the fire of Rome would have been A.D. 64. So we believe that Peter's letter is before that. Now, the theme and the purpose. What is the theme and the purpose of the writing? Well, to me, there's two key verses. And we've already read the first one. The first one was found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. When he talks about God, through his mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. So all of this is about a living hope. And he uses the word living several times. Uses the word live several times. And together they combine 9 times in this epistle. He talks about living stones. And he talks about these things. The living word of God. But we have a living hope in Christ. So keep your mind on that word, living hope. Then I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about the grace of God. Verse 12 reads, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him," and we believe that that's Silas, the same one who was going with Paul on these missionary journeys. And he was an amanuensis. That was someone who that these apostles would dictate to write down the scripture in the letters. He says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." So we see the word grace some 8 times in this epistle. So he's going to talk about the grace of God. And then he says, stand firm in it. Well, there's probably a number of things you could have said for a title, but I call it God's grace for a living hope. God's grace for a living hope. One might also have said standing firm in the grace of God. But as we go through the epistle, we're going to see that they needed to stand firm in the grace of God for this living hope. First of all, they needed to stand firm in their salvation. So Peter's going to write to them about their salvation. So living hope refers to their salvation. He's going to talk to them about persecution and how to live through persecution and live like a Christian. So they need grace for that. He's going to talk to them about living in holiness before an ungodly world. So they need grace for that. Peter's going to also, like Paul, talk about all the relationships. How do we live under the government? How do we live in the church? How do we live in domestic relationships? Our wives and our bosses and our children and all those things. He is going to talk to us about living in those relationships through the grace of God. And then finally, all and general Christian living at all. So you're able to live the Christian life through the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that gives this living hope and secure hope. And it brightens that hope as you're able to live the Christian life. So I want to get to the outline then. Here's the outline for the book of 1 Peter. And I really, I love outlines anyway. But it's so good when you're studying book of the Bible and you're trying to find out what's the big picture, what's he saying, where's he starting, where's he going. Well, the title then is God's Grace for a Living Hope. It's going to be about God's grace in general, and it brings us into a living hope. Now he's first going to talk about, well, the salutation in verses 1 and 2. He's going to talk about God's grace and living salvation in chapter 1. He's going to talk about their salvation. It's a living hope. And he's going to teach us about our salvation and how secure it is. The end of chapter 1 is going to be God's grace and living saints. As saints, we're to live in holiness. And one of the great verses that he said, as God is holy, it makes all logical sense that we must be holy. In fact, he quotes from the Old Testament where God says, "For I am holy, therefore you must be holy." He's going to talk to us about God's grace and living saints. And you don't have to wait till you die to become a saint. You become a saint the moment that you accept Christ in your as your Savior. That's the biblical definition of a saint. Thirdly, he's going to talk about God's grace and living stones. Living stones. And here, if you can think about this, he's referring to Christ, the chief cornerstone, who, by the way, is a living stone, he's going to say. And we are living stones from him. Now, what's interesting about this is Peter's name is Petros, rock. Petra, what Christ is going to build his church on, is a cliff. And so he's thinking of this imagery of a big cliff and a rock coming off of it, or a big mountain and a rock that has come off of it, or stones, living stones. So he's going to talk about living stones. Then he's going to talk about, by this time we've moved into chapter 2, we're about the middle of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he's going to talk about God's grace and living submission. A word that sometimes isn't exactly appreciated, but it really is the key to the Christian life. You think about it, what does it mean for us to be a Christian? That we submit to the Lordship of Christ. But it also means that there are many different roles in life that we must submit to, like we must submit to authorities. He's going to talk about submission in the marriage relationship. He's also going to talk about how the husbands ought to live. So this is where we get into this these domestic relationships, living submission. Then, the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's going to talk about God's grace and living suffering. Suffering is alive and well, and you need God's grace to live in it and to live through it. So we know that there is persecution at this time. There has been persecution for quite a while, according to the book of Acts. But we also know from history that at the time of Nero, at the time of his writing, Nero was probably in charge and is probably the emperor. But the Christian persecution doesn't really start till that great fire. And then in chapter 5, he's going to talk about God's grace and living servants. He's going to talk a little bit about leadership in the church, but he's also going to talk about Christian victory and living. So as servants of his, living servants, we need God's grace for that. And then he will conclude at the end of chapter 5 in his great benediction. So, as I said, one of the reasons why I wanted to study the book or was thinking about it was, one, I wanted to do something on husband and wives. Well, that's in Peter. I wanted to do something on holiness. Holy living, that's in the book of Peter. And then I also wanted to keep in contact with this topic of persecution. We're going through that in the book of Acts. We see it in the book of Peter. We see it in all of the epistles. And we see it in our own day. We see it in our own day. I just read that Pastor Abedini, who's been held over there, has just been beaten by other prisoners. And actually, believe it or not, some of the prison guards had to go in and stop them. And they did. And they stopped them. But he was still beat up. They were able to take him to the doctor. And the official scholarly medical opinion is, well, there's no bones broken. So that's how they would treat him. At least he got that, but still he has not received that medicine. So we've seen Christian persecution in our day and age, and it seems to be on the rise. So we're going to see all of these topics plus more covered in the book of 1 Peter. Well, let's get into the book of 1 Peter. So we're going to leave off the introduction now. That's pretty much the introduction. We have a good understanding of 1 Peter that we can start to study it. We're only going to get to verse 1. We're only going to do one verse, but there's a lot there. Verse 1. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 once again. That's part of his salutation, but we're only going to look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Wow! This is Peter. Right away, bringing in some of these major concepts, theological concepts. He is no lightweight. You know, as I said before in the introduction, that oftentimes when we think about Peter or we hear about Peter, he was the extremely human disciple with all of the faults. Well, so were all of them. But his were recorded a little bit more. And doesn't that give you the ring of truth about the Scriptures? But, having said that, we do see that ever since Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon all believers, and including the Apostle Peter, things are a lot different. And just the things he preaches, his first sermon was incredible. His first sermon was, you know, just really the summary of all the other sermons, summary of the Christian dogma and tenets of the faith. And what I'm thinking of is, okay, before that, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, he gets the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking, all right, you need at least a week, Peter, to go in your office and study. Because I don't know how else you would preach like that. He doesn't. He stands right up. So all that was in there, and I believe the Holy Spirit put that together. And he gave that fantastic sermon, which, again, was no light sermon. It was, you know, it wasn't, you know, get saved, get baptized, go to church. Now, that's important, but that it was much, much more than that. So we can see his writing here. He's going to talk about foreknowledge. In verse 2, he's going to talk about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Wow, he understands that. And then he's going to talk about obeying Jesus Christ. And then he says his salutation, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest sense. Now, there's a lot of reasons why he may say that, but grace is going to be one of the major themes in this epistle. This is an ordinary a salutation from the epistles of the New Testament. Grace sometimes, often refer to Gentiles because they've been brought in by the grace. And peace sometimes often refers to the Jews because now they have peace with God. Well, let's get into verse 1. Well, I'm going to call this verse 1, I'm going to call the destination from the author, and then verse 2, the description of the recipients. But the destination from the author. Let's take a look at it. And by the way, you come into this and you say, well, Daryl, this is just a greeting, you know, like, dear so-and-so. And then you come to the end and you say, well, Daryl, that's just the ending of a letter. Yours in Christ. Well, that's not the case for these letters. They never wasted a word. And it sets the tone for the theological content in it, both the salutation and the final greeting. Well, first of all, he says that it's Peter. He identifies himself. And as we said, we believe that this is from the Apostle Peter. We believe that there are very good reasons to believe that he wrote it, that it's genuine. But it's interesting here that this salutation is very similar to the literature of that day. It's more formal than ours. Like I say, we go, dear so-and-so. In fact, we're going to even lose that with these text messages and tweets. You don't even write the word dear. You just say, meet me at so-and-so. And that's it. They don't say who it's addressed to. They don't say who it's from, because all that information is already on your phone. But Peter, in this, he gives this salutation, much like Paul does. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and all of the other letters, it's the same way. But I want to say something here that he is... When they're writing these letters, it's important that they do this because they're identifying themselves as apostles. And an apostle, as we're going to talk about in just a second, an apostle is the authoritarian for the church. He's the one whom Christ has chosen, and they're the ones who have the truth. They're the ones who were witnesses of Christ. But I want to mention one other thing about Peter's name, because we talked a little bit about that. But there's a couple of verses that I want to look at. Peter's name is really Simon. That was the name that he was given by birth. And in the Gospels, when Christ refers to him, Christ often refers to him as Simon. He always says Simon. However, it was Jesus who gave Cephas or Simon the name Peter. If you would... turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 41 and 42. And it's the first time that Jesus met Peter. Isn't that interesting? You know, Mike and Sharon, when did that been something of you to come into the church? And the first time I met you, I was so, all right, well, your name is Aquila and your name is Priscilla. You'd have looked at me like I was crazy. But here is the Son of God. Here is the Son of God who knows the will of God. And it says in verse 41 of John 1, he found first his own brother Simon. This is talking about Andrew. What's his brother's name? Simon. That's Peter. And said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, this is the first time. This is before Jesus goes along the Sea of Galilee and calls them. He's just meeting him. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So from the very beginning, talk about the knowledge of the Lord, the omniscience of the Lord. He knew all about Peter already, and he knew what Peter was going to be, because he's calling him to be that. And he tells him from the get-go, your name is Peter, or Cephas in Aramaic, but it's translated Peter. It means rock. You're going to be a pillar. And I bet you that Peter did not understand what that meant at first, and maybe for a long time, but now Peter knows. And Peter goes by the name of Peter, and he identifies himself in this letter as Peter, as the name that Christ gave him. Well, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is no mere inscription. This is huge. He's identifying himself as an apostle, and we've talked a lot about apostles going through the book of Acts. There are those today who think that they can still go by the title of an apostle, or there can actually be apostles. No, there cannot. They are not on the same level as this. What does it take to be an apostle? Well, there's three prerequisites. First of all, you had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. You had to have been commissioned by the resurrected Christ. And then you had to have been empowered by the resurrected Christ with miracles. So this explains who they were. So when someone today comes around and says that they're an apostle, the first question is, well, have you seen the resurrected Christ? And of course, if they say yes, then just turn around and walk away. You already know where that's going. And they're empowered by the resurrected Christ, which explains the miracles in the Bible. Because so often we want to say, well, can there be miracles today? Well, yes, you can pray and God can perform a miracle. But are there going to be miracles like there was through the apostles where they would lay hands and there would be healing? No. Because that was to identify them as the apostles. God's spokesman. That's the way it was in the Old Testament with the prophets. That's the way it is in the book of Acts. So No one is going to be identified as an apostle. Now, in the book of Revelation, it talks about that there are going to be some of these things that are going to come back. But that's then. That is not now. But yes, God can heal and God does miracles. I believe it's done through prayer or it's done by God himself. But as far as a man going out and being a healer, that's not correct. And some time ago, I did an article on Benny Hinn. And I entitled it, Benny Who? Because, and I'm not trying to tear anybody down, but let's get this doctrinal issue settled. Let's get it settled biblically. He had supposedly gone to Canada and had gone to a hospital. And he came back and he reported that he healed the entire hospital. And they all left. So the healing power is back. Well, when Christian Research Institute did some research on this, they went to that hospital and they said, did Benny Hinn come here and heal everybody? They said, Benny who? Meaning, if somebody cleared this hospital by healing them, you're never going to forget them. They said, well, there was a guy some time ago that had a little service, and we wheeled some of the people down. And when the service was over, we wheeled some of the people, you know, all of the same people back up. There was no healings. So it's sad, but there are charlatans in the name of Christ. I just don't know what else to say. And you know what? Just because we're believers and they profess to be believers doesn't mean that we can't call them out. In fact, we ought to. Peter says we ought to be holy. Peter says that we ought to live under scrutiny to be blameless. And I think that's what these men have to be. But Peter is an apostle. Peter does have miracles. Peter is one of the ones whom God is going to speak his truth through. And that's the whole issue. The reason for the miracles was to say, did you see that miracle that this guy did? No one can do that miracle except God. God did a miracle through him. Therefore, this must be God's man. I better now listen to what God's man is about to say. Because anybody who can do the miracles for God is going to be a spokesman of God. That's what we've seen in the Old Testament with prophets. And that's what we've seen right in the book of Acts. So, the apostles are the select few who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They're leaders of the church. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Paul writes about them. He says that the church, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles. That's why we don't have apostles today. Because we're not still building the foundation. We're building upon their foundation, upon the apostles' teaching in the scriptures. And it also means that as an apostle, he would be one of the authoritative writers of scripture. We did look at that the other week at 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, where Peter talks about this process of inspiration whereby the Holy Spirit comes upon the man of God. And either by his in preaching or in writing, it is the words of God that the Holy Spirit directs this process. And in 2 Peter also, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. So Peter knew Paul was an apostle. He knew he wrote letters. He knew those letters were scripture. Peter does know that 1 Peter is scripture. He understands it. And this is the way that we are to receive it. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:1. Now, we're going to see a little bit now about the recipients, but we're going to have a bigger description in verse 2. But this is really only as far as we're going to go. It says, to those who reside as aliens scattered. And then he's going to describe where they're scattered through. The word aliens, and by the way, I looked, and it looks to me like only the NASB uses the word aliens. It just seems to me that maybe you would have chosen a different word. But you get it. You get it. An alien is someone who's not living in their country. So they reside, they're residing outside of Jerusalem or outside of their original location. But it's at this point that I think Peter is alluding to the fact that all believers are aliens. All believers are strangers. You are residing outside of your permanent dwelling. Your permanent dwelling is in heaven. You are on earth. You're just an ambassador. You're an alien. You're a stranger. And he's going to use these words, and he's going to bring this meaning home for sure. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." But Peter himself, he writes about some of these things. And in Hebrews, it talks about all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So there's this spiritual connotation as Peter is using this. And it also comes with this word for scattered. Now, I've already explained before that this is the Greek word diaspora, and this is without an article. So he's not specifically referring to the Jews who were in captivity. He's referring to all believers who are scattered and sown like seeds. Now, maybe one of the reasons that they were scattered and sown was because of the persecution. Although we know more persecution is about to come. And isn't it interesting that Peter writes that right before that major persecution comes. But it's also the idea that even if they were in their hometown, they would still be a stranger and an alien, one who is outside of his residence. Now, he names these places here, and you remember on that map we showed them, he names these places Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, as we said before, you know, we just don't know really if there were any apostles that went to those areas. Very possibly. But we also know of other letters that are written to people whom no apostle had ever been there. Well, how did that start? Well, the church at Rome. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, no apostle at that time had been in Rome. Well, how did the church start? It started the way it's supposed to start. And it grows the way it's supposed to grow. One believer shares Christ with some other person. They receive Christ, and a group of them get together, and they become a church. And so that's what we see here in this area. So he's writing to all of them. And as I said before, the line there is Paul's second missionary journey, and he couldn't go up into that northern part. He does go into Galatia, but that is southern Galatia, not northern Galatia. But on his third trip, he does go through the southern part of Asia there. We'll see that. But where was the presence of the apostle? And maybe that's one of the reasons why Peter is writing this, because they need some instruction. They need some instruction from an apostle. Just quickly, Pontus is mentioned in the Bible, and that's where Aquila is from. We're now in chapter 18, and we've been introduced to Aquila. He's from Pontus. So maybe he was one of those that were there. As I said, Paul was in southern Galatia, but not northern. Cappadocia, that's another one that's mentioned on the day of Pentecost. All these people from these different regions, they were there. They heard the gospel. Some 3,000 souls were saved. Maybe they were the ones who went back. And Bithynia. So these are scattered believers. But I want you to keep in mind that when he uses the word aliens and scattered, no matter what their situation is, or no matter where they are, they would always be aliens and strangers and scattered and dispersed and displaced, because they're waiting for Christ to go home. So if you're displaced, Maybe you're in Gillette, Wyoming. Maybe you're displaced in Gillette, Wyoming. Well, that's okay because you have a permanent home and a permanent residence in heaven, and that's where your security is. Speaking of security, here's Peter, and here I am, just doing the book of Peter, just wanting to teach, minding my own business. And here comes the word chosen. A lot of controversy with that word, chosen. Why would Peter use the word chosen? Doesn't he know about the controversy that we have? Actually, he doesn't. And for him, there is no controversy. For Paul, there's no controversy. They understand this concept and what it means. They are chosen. I call this, not only are they scattered believers, but they're selected believers. Why don't we just look at this word for chosen for a moment? And I know that sometimes there's a lot of emotions that come with this dialogue. I'm just trying to be simply biblical. Let's just take a look at it biblical. Let's be like the Bereans and be open-minded to the Bible. And we'll let the biblical chips fall where they may. The word chosen is the translation of the Greek word electois. You get your English word elect from it. Eklego. And this word means persons or things that are selected. That's what it means every other time. And I'm going to show you that it means that when it's referring to Christ. Peter is going to use this word. Now remember, he's going to talk about the living hope. He's going to talk about salvation. And the first thing he wants to talk about is that we are chosen, that they were chosen. It kind of reminds you of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. He says, I'm going to tell you about all of your spiritual blessings. And what's the first spiritual blessing he tells them? You are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Wow. That's strong, and there's something to this. Now, where would Peter have gotten an idea about God choosing? Well, that's easy. He's a Jew. He would have gotten that from the Old Testament. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. In fact, this sounds very much like 1 Peter. He says in there, God says to Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, this does not sound like Israel was the only one that came to the holy mountain and said, "Can we please be your people?" They were just like the peoples of the world. It was God who reached down and chose them. Sometimes you wonder why he chooses who he chooses. But that is up to God's selection. And in this word, it comes with the idea of they are selecting of their own free will of the choice that they want. That's the idea we're getting about God, that God chooses believers. He chose Israel. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And then you say, well, why did he choose them? He even goes on to say that I chose you because I love you. In other words, when God chose Israel, he just decided to set his love on them. He could have set his love on the Canaanites. And by the way, don't think that the Israelites were any better. They weren't. All have sinned. And so we see this idea. For Peter, the word choosing is not an idea of somebody choosing God. It's all about God choosing them. Now, that's the Old Testament idea. Now, Peter's going to use this word, same word, in reference to Christ. That Christ is the chosen one. And so it's got the same concept. Turn with me, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it says, verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, coming to him as to a living stone, there's the word living, there's the concept stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice, there's the word, and precious in the sight of God. It says in the book of Acts that when they were preaching, they said that Jesus Christ was the chosen one. Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Now, he's not going to use the word chosen here, but I think you're going to get the gist of it. He's speaking of Christ. It says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, we don't know anything beyond Genesis 1:1. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us what happened beyond Genesis 1:1 except for two things. Number one, God chose the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, to be the one to die for man whom he was about to create. That happened before the foundation of the world. The other thing that happened before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. "For he chose us in him whom he chose before the foundation of the world." Now, I know what we like to do with this. We like to look at that word foreknown. And we like to think that that just means he looked down through the corridors of time and he saw all those who were going to choose him, and then he decided to choose them. Well, first of all, that's not being consistent with this word. Secondly, that's not a very powerful God or a very sovereign God. Thirdly, how in the world could you ever say that about Christ? God looked down through the corridors of time to see if his Son, the second person of the Trinity, is going to say, "Okay, I'll do it," and then he chose him. Not at all. It's a very strong word, and Peter has a biblical concept. And I believe it's with this idea in mind, Peter applies this word to the New Testament believers. And not only Peter, but many of the apostles. In 1 Peter 2:9, he's going to talk about it again. Now watch. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen race." Now, I don't think God would say chosen if he really didn't choose us. You know, we really chose him. That's not what it says, and you don't get that idea. By the way, you don't get that idea in any verse in the Scripture. We look at verses and we say, "Well, this must be the case." And we usually say things like, "God looked down through the corridors of time, saw who was going to choose him." You don't see that. There's no Bible verse that tells you that. And we always hear that because God is a gentleman, Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and he will never invade someone's life. Until you get to the book of Acts with Paul. Until you get to the book of Acts with many others like Lydia, he opened her heart. Her heart was closed. The Holy Spirit took an active part in that. He opened her heart. And I believe that just didn't happen for Lydia, but it happens for everyone who comes to Christ. You are blind and dead spiritually. How does a dead spiritual person believe? The Holy Spirit must open their mind and their heart. And when he does that, that person receives Christ. Now, so here in 1 Peter 2:9, he uses the word again, "But you are a chosen race." And this sounds just like these verses we read in Deuteronomy. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." He applied what happened to Israel to believers in the New Testament. What happened to Israel is he chose them. They weren't even thinking about God. He applies that same concept and that same word to the New Testament believers. And that's the only way I know how to understand, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, I know that that opens up a lot of other questions. I do believe the questions can be answered, but not in the time that I have. But just to let you know, there are so many other scriptures where they use the term elect. It's not just Peter. Paul in Romans 8:33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, how can they be elect if he doesn't elect them? Why doesn't he say, "Who will bring a charge against those who chose God?" That's not their name. They're God's elect. In Colossians, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God." That's God doing it, not them. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul writes, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." And he doesn't just mean the ones who are already believers. He means the ones who are going to become believers. Do you remember what just happened in Acts chapter 18? Paul sees a vision. The vision tells him to stay in Corinth. He's fearful of persecution. He says, "I am with you and I will protect you." And then he gives him the reason why. "For I have many others in this place." What does he mean? "I have many other people that are my people that I'm going to bring to me." Now, maybe we don't quite fully understand it. Maybe it's even hard. Maybe we look at this concept as a hard concept. Maybe we have some legitimate questions that go with it. But I tell you, just plainly looking at this for what it is, with no preconceived ideas, you really can't come up with any other concept or interpretation. John, the Apostle John, writes in 2 John, "The elder to the chosen lady." Why do they keep saying chosen? Don't they know that we're going to have such a problem with it in our day and age? Well, maybe that's our problem and not theirs. Maybe they never had a problem with it. Maybe we shouldn't either. So, let me just say one thing, and then we're going to conclude. What about this idea that we have to have faith in Christ? You absolutely do. No one is saved unless they place their faith in Christ. Well, how does that fit in with chosen? Well, when you're chosen before the foundation of the world, that means, that guarantees that at some point you are going to come to Christ and you are going to place your faith in Christ. You say, "But it's me who places my faith in Christ." Yes, it is. But I believe that it's God who gives you that faith. I believe that the book of Ephesians tells us that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, listen to this. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Okay, so something good is about to happen, and it's about to happen because of his love. What is it? What good is going to happen? Here it is. "Even when we were dead," even when we were dead in our transgressions, "he made us alive together with Christ." And then he says, "For by grace are you saved." That phrase, "for by grace are you saved," is that we are dead in our transgressions and he makes us alive. Now, if you move down to verse 8 and 9, we know those two verses. "For by grace you have been saved." And he's thinking of verse 4 and 5. He says, "You've been saved through faith." I believe that it's God who gives the faith. It says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, what is the gift of God? Some say grace. Some say salvation. But do you know that it could also be faith, grammatically, in the Greek? And I believe it is. I believe that he gives us that faith to believe. So, man must place his faith in Christ in order to be saved. But even that faith is supplied by the God who selects. The God who selects is the God who saves as well as who secures. These believers needed to know that even though they were scattered and displaced and dispersed, they have a secure residence in heaven because God chose them.